Return this morning to the book of Ruth. We'll be looking at chapter 2, which you'll find on page 208 of the Black Pew Bible. Tragedy is one of those things that we are adverse to. We don't like it. The news comes on, as I'm sure you have been keeping glued to it, at least in part the last couple weeks. And we want to watch it and yet also pull ourselves away from it. When tragedy in turn strikes close to home, when it hits someone that we love, it's not just something that's out there in another country, but it's here. We often want to bury our head and imagine that things could have turned out differently. If I would just have pulled out sooner, if they had just taken better care of their health, if I hadn't taken that new position, and if I hadn't done this or done that, and so on and so on and so forth. And yet there's something about hearing about disaster, hearing about heartbreak, hearing about misfortune in somebody else's story that draws us in. It pulls us in to want to sit down, to listen and ponder, why do these bad things happen? The medium of a story gives us both the safety to observe from a distance without being hurt ourselves, and it invites us to enter into the drama of it all, to empathize with the characters as we cheer them on. Our hopes with a good story become attached to them. So in their successes, we succeed. In their failures, we join them in their failure. In their grief, we join them there as well. Well, Ruth does that for us. But Ruth isn't just a story, but a true story. It's one where we can enjoy the perspective of the narrator, this kind of third-person omniscience where he's able to drop these clues, these hints, these insights, these details that change everything for the character of the story that they don't immediately see themselves. Ruth chapter 1 opened with the tragedy, with a tragedy in the historical context of this low point in the history of Israel. And though we see that Naomi finds herself stripped of every earthly provision and social protection, there's this contrast of these characters that's made for us by the storytelling. And that's between Ruth and Naomi. Naomi returns to Bethlehem empty. She's telling people, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And yet Ruth, on the other hand, has made this very covenant-like oath to pledge to remain with Naomi. Where you go, I will go. Where you dwell, I will dwell. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And she returns. Ruth returns with Naomi to worship this God she does not know in a land she has not been, to a people she does not belong. Naomi's outlook on life is bleak, but now we're going to see Ruth right there with her, is not empty, is not bitter, but is now being steadily filled with the abundant grace of God, being showered with God's favor. That's what this chapter highlights for us this morning, the favor of God orchestrated through the means of people like Boaz and all these circumstances, these happenstances, these so-called coincidences beyond human foresight. Now, as Christians, we know that there is no such thing as a real coincidence. As Proverbs 16:33 reminds us, the lot is cast in the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is the Lord. Whoa. Like even the die. Every small detail disposed of by God. A coincidence, perhaps, is just simply, it's a seeming chance, it's a small act of God's sovereignty, but it's one that we don't see connected to God's hand. We don't see how it plays and it's interconnected with God's bigger picture, His larger redemptive plan. And what we call a providence is often just an expression of God's sovereignty, where all those little details, all those small coincidences begin to stack up. And then we sit back and go, I think the Lord is doing something here. I think God is up to something. And this story begins with tragedy, and then we start to see these small coincidences begin to stack up, which texture the book of Ruth, particularly in chapter 2. I heard recently the story of a soldier in World War II that demonstrates the truth of those coincidences and the special providence of God. Let me read you a bit of that story. In the early morning hours of June 6, 1944, Private Robert C. Hillman became one of the 13,000 American paratroopers to leap out of a plane over Normandy as part of the D-Day invasion, which occupied France, one of the largest offenses of World War II. A member of the legendary 101st Airborne Division, Private Hillman was a native of Manchester, Connecticut, and who joined the Army after graduating from high school in 1942. As he and his fellow paratroopers were flying in a C-47 plane over France, Hillman made a final inspection of his gear, including his parachute. As it happened, Hillman's parachute was manufactured, packed, and inspected by the Pioneer Parachute Company, located in his very hometown of Manchester. But the coincidence didn't end there. According to Wright Brown, a war correspondent for NBC Radio Network, who was riding in the same plane, Hillman turned to him as he let out an audible guffaw, as he voiced his confidence that his parachute would work. When Brown asked Hillman why he was so sure, Hillman replied, "Because, this is so awesome, because my mother works for the Pioneer Parachute Company and her initials are on my chute." Back home in Connecticut, Mrs. Ronald C. Hillman, like so many other women in Connecticut and throughout the United States, had considered it her patriotic duty to take up factory working during World War II. With millions of parachutes being manufactured and sent to Allied troops overseas, the odds that Private Hillman would receive a chute inspected by his own mother were infinitely small. Let's call that an audible. But proved infinitely reassuring for the young soldier. One of the most remarkable little coincidences of the entire war happened over the skies in Normandy, France. Hillman went on to survive jumping out of that plane. He is kind. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you instruct our hearts this morning about how you are involved in all the small details of our life. Indeed, everything about our life is small compared to your grand plan of redemption. And yet, Lord, you invite us to partake in that. With a bent knee and a confessing tongue to go out and disciple the nations. Lord, would you teach us more of your character this morning, of your kindness and your sovereignty. Point us toward your Son. In your name we pray, dear Jesus. Amen. A roadmap this morning, or just verses 1 through 7, we're looking at the need for favor for Ruth and Naomi. Verses 8 through 13, where favor is granted, favor is given. Favor given, and lastly, we'll close out with 17 through 23, examining the Lord's steadfast love and a rekindled hope. Look at verse 1, Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor," who was of the clan Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came out from Bethlehem, and he said to his reapers, "Yahweh be with you." And they answered him, "Yahweh bless you." And then Boaz said to him, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab, she said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. The first verse gives us this perspective from the narrator that the circumstances of Ruth to Bethlehem, with on a note, a subtle note of hope, with a famine gone, with the harvest beginning, Naomi has a relative of her husband of the clan of Elimelech. Now, Israel divided into 12 tribes plus the half tribes, and that each tribe is divided into clans. Clans are subdivided into families. And here comes the first ring of is from the same clan as this man Boaz. That's a giant arrow for us to keep in mind the laws of the Redeemer to remarry the closest living relative so that she and her sons, who are now deceased, can carry on the inheritance. Remember that this is an impossibility in the mind of Naomi. She's too old to have new sons. Her sons that she did have are deceased, they're dead. She has no daughter. She has a daughter-in-law who is not from the family. She's not even from the same country. We might hear this detail that there's a relative from the clan of Elimelech, the same clan which Naomi was married to. We hear that detail. So there's this man named Boaz. He's from the right stock. He is the right, he's of the right family of the deceased husband. And he isn't just some guy that meets the mere legal qualifications, but he's a worthy man. He's a man of standing. He's a man of great wealth and status. You can hear the Foggy Bottom Boys. The Soggy Bottom Boys from Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? He's bona fide. He's got the bona fides. He's a Psalm 1 man who delights in the law of the Lord. And Ruth, without knowing the details of Boaz, tells Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Notice that she possesses hope. She has hope. She's in this land that's foreign to her, and the text keeps reminding us, this is a Moabite. This is a Moabite. She's a foreigner. And this is how the people are going to relate to her, as an outsider, which introduces this subtle tension in the text. She's not on her turf. She's a foreigner. Will the Israelites, the people who have come under oppression time and time again from foreigners, will they help this foreigner? Will they be accommodating to meet her in her need? Or will she be met with a note of suspicion? Will she be kept at arm's length? We don't know yet. Nevertheless, she finds hope. She hopes to find favor in somebody's sight in order to glean among the workers harvesting the field. The practice of gleaning, it's a practice protected, provided for in God's law. Leviticus 19, we see this in verses 9 through 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gathering the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time and pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am Yahweh, your God. This is what Ruth the foreigner is hoping to take advantage of. A provision under the law of God that protects the vulnerable and the foreigners among Israel. The workers of the field would go in first and harvest, pluck the grain, the barley, whatever the crop was. And after that, others could come through and pick up from the edges. The leftovers, the scraps, whatever was missed, which wasn't guaranteed to be a lot. Wasn't guaranteed to provide them abundantly, but it could perhaps be enough for the next meal. And again, given by the sweat of her own labor, their own labor, which is a dignified way to have a provision, to work for your own food. Ruth should be able to, she hopes that she's able to glean, assuming that the practice of gleaning rites are obeyed. But as we sit in the audience's seat, as the audience hears this, there's an uncertainty about that. Will she be able to glean? Remember, this is the time of the judges. This is a low point for the people of Israel. They are often marked by disobeying God's law or being completely ignorant of it, or not knowing that there's laws and provisions. So how's it going to turn out? We keep pressing. It's mentioned a second time for our benefit that Boaz is from the clan of Elimelech. And more woodenly, the text says here, it chanced her chance to come upon the field belonging to Boaz. As Christians, we don't believe in chance or luck. Yet the happenstances of the story, it makes us feel it. Where the big things of redemptive history and the small details are being orchestrated by the hidden hand of God. His kind sovereignty is about to display itself in a marvelous way. Now keep in mind, still a dark period for the people of Israel. There's still the period of the judges. Boaz may be a wealthy or worthy man, but of what variety? What about everybody else around him? Maybe he just stands alone. When he arrives to the field, he greets his reapers, "Yahweh be with you," to which his reply is met, "Yahweh bless you." This church is a God-fearing man. Not only is he a God-fearing man, but so are his workers. So are his reapers. Boaz is a man of leadership. He's cultivated a culture of reverence for God. What a contrast of Boaz against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of the period of Judges, a dark time in Israel. Boaz comes to the young man, the foreman of the reapers, his manager, if you will. And he asks him of this newcomer, a person he clearly recognizes. He hasn't seen this person before, takes notice of her right away. "Whose young woman is this?" To which comes the answer. "She is a young Moabite woman who came from Naomi from the country of Moab." Notice that the continued emphasis on Ruth as the other. Moabite woman from Moab. How redundant. She's a foreigner. She's vulnerable. She's showing her character, though, as a worker of working hard in the field. We might be met with two thoughts at this point. The first is that Boaz and Ruth are being paired already. We want to see them paired and married. Maybe we're already in our mind playing matchmaker. We want to see that we see these expressions of great character for both of them. They're from two different lands, but yet they seem to be on equal moral footing. But the second thing that might come to mind at this point is this. Now that Boaz has spotted this vulnerable person, what will he do? She's a woman. She's a foreigner. She's a widow. And Naomi isn't with her. Will Boaz take advantage of the situation and abuse his power over her? This position shows that she needs to receive great favor. Look at verses 8 through 13 with me as we see that favor bestowed upon her. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. Let your eyes be in the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn.' And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward will be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, whose wings you have come to take refuge.' And then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.'" The age difference between Ruth and himself. But perhaps it's also to compare Naomi to Boaz. Naomi, in chapter 1, calls Orpah and Ruth daughter several times. And yet tries to send them away, creates this distance between them before daughter, and draws her nearer to himself. Boaz recognizes her vulnerability, which is why he tells his men not to touch her. Such a charge, such a note of instruction, it seems to imply that women have been insulted in the fields before, that this is something that happens in the background of the story. Incidentally, in Deuteronomy 22, in God's law, There's an indication, a charge against this very thing. If out in a country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. That's what Deuteronomy 22:25 says. We can imagine that, just away from all the people, away from the town, away from witnesses and an open field. It's a vulnerable place for a young woman to be, much less a foreign young woman attached with no husband. Boaz knows this. He recognizes this, and as a worthy man, he gives a reassurance that she needs to stay close, and that she'll be safe if she stays close. This kindness. And Boaz is charged that she can have water as well, protection, blows Ruth away. And she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" That's where Boaz's reply comes. "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since your death and husband has been fully told to me. The word has gotten around Bethlehem. And how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to the people that you did not know before. Yahweh repay you for what you have done, and a full reward given to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I think this authenticates her repentance of chapter 1. That she now worships the same God. And now we begin to see the Lord's blessing upon Naomi for stepping out in faith. Just as Ruth has gone with Naomi to help provide for her, though she has little to offer her mother-in-law, now Boaz begins to provide for Ruth, and by extension for Naomi as well. And he has everything to offer. The Lord is using Boaz to protect and to provide for these young women who are under Boaz's provision, under the Lord's ultimate provision. When Naomi's husband died after leaving Israel to head to Moab during a time of famine, just when you thought things couldn't get worse, they got worse. Her sons then died, and now the great reversal of those circumstances, of their situation, begins to unfold. Ruth has received kindness from Boaz, a man who is obedient to God's law, and is now going to keep kindness upon kindness to her. Look at verses 14 through 16 with me, where we see now an abundance of favor given. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain. And she ate till she was satisfied, and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." To be able to dip your morsel in wine and receive roasted grain past you, it means that Ruth is very near to Boaz. Is Boaz taking an interest in Ruth at this point? What are they talking about over lunch? The text doesn't say. We're left in suspense. Is he just being kind, like a fatherly figure, or like he's looking out for another person, a younger person? Or is there something more going on there? And perhaps in our own mind, we're queuing up the music from Beauty and the Beast. There's something there that wasn't there before. We don't know. Like a good story, we're left in suspense. How's this going to turn out? In any case, Ruth leaves satisfied. She leaves full. And we shouldn't gloss over that detail too quickly. This is an agrarian society that has no refrigeration. They eat what they have when they have it. And if there's a famine, you don't have it. You don't have the food. Well, as Americans, that's lost on us. We eat till we're satisfied four times a day, maybe more. We eat to excess. I believe this is true till somebody corrects me, that we're the fattest nation in the world. It's probably true. We eat to excess. If we miss a meal, we think we're suffering. But if we grew up in this kind of culture, skipping a meal, or having a meager meal was commonplace. That's something we should expect. And she eats till she's satisfied. I recall reading Upton Sinclair's book, The Jungle, about immigrant workers in a factory in Chicago at the turn of the 20th century. And his description of what factory workers ate, what immigrant workers ate, was striking. For the day, a piece of bread with some lard spread on it. And then 18 to 20 hours of working in the factory. The next meal doesn't come until the next day. And this wasn't given like, hey, it wasn't described as though this is just terrible. It was just, here are the facts. Here's how people are living. Ruth isn't unfamiliar with famine. She's experienced that. She might be unfamiliar with eating until being satisfied, to having her fill. Maybe at a feast, maybe at a celebration, but in the middle of a work day? Wow. This is a big deal. This is underscoring that the land that Ruth now finds herself in is as it was supposed to be. Teeming with life and flowing with plenty, flowing with abundance. And continue to notice with me that Boaz may be the one doing the blessing, but behind Boaz, the Lord is steering his heart. The Lord is the one satisfying and filling Ruth while her mother-in-law returned to the land empty. Look at the rest of verse 15 and 16 with me. Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. A sheave it's the bundle of the grain. After the barley would be cut down, it was gathered into bundles and it was then taken to a threshing floor by the workers. And the picture we have here of Ruth at first is that she's some distance behind the workers, gleaning and picking up at the edges of the field, probably some distance between her and the others. But Boaz asks her, instructs her, come near, come closer, glean among the workers that are harvesting. She's getting the most advantageous position to glean. She's getting the choicest gleanings. She's getting the best leftovers. It's like being first in line at the food bank to pick food out. She gets first pick. And it's not just mere favor. There's something else going on here. There's something more going on. There's a better word for this kindness. What is it? Look at verses 17 to 23 with me. Let's find out. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned. In other words, she threshed it. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, this man's name with whom I have worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. And Naomi also said to her, this man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And Ruth the Moabite said, blessed, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So Ruth finishes her work for the day when she beats out the barley, which means she separates the unneeded stalk and portion from the seed itself. And she has an ephah. That's about 30 pounds of food. Now, this wasn't condensed like a dumbbell. You could just pick it up, but it'd be like a sack of grain. Perhaps even awkward to carry. It doesn't say anything about Ruth's stature or strength. There's law of averages. She's probably a regular size woman. Heaping a sack of grain over her shoulder. And you can imagine that. How comical it might even look. And there are at least three things apparent here. First, Ruth is a hard worker. She kept at it. She took small breaks, but she took full advantage of what Boaz offered to her. Secondly, Boaz's men kept their word. They allowed her to stay near. They protected her. And third, the Lord has continued to provide for Ruth and by extension Naomi as well. The labor of this day alone would allow them, these two women, to survive for several months. And it would likely be used not just for food, but to trade for other food and clothes and provisions and supplies and so on. And just picture this in your mind's eye, church. The day work ends, it begins to get dark. That's how long you worked. Sunrise to sunset. It's getting dark outside. Maybe Naomi is anxiously waiting for Ruth to arrive. She doesn't know how the day has gone. There's that fear of possibly being assaulted in some field. She finally does arrive. She's beat. She's sweaty. She's dirty. And she drops this giant sack onto the table or the floor. And Naomi's there standing on her feet, her eyes wide of disbelief. And it's like she's like, wait, just wait more. Pulls out the meal from that day, the leftovers. There's more. Here, have some food. And again, notice how she cares for her mother-in-law. Naomi is amazed. Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And then Ruth tells her, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now picture it. The Bible doesn't say this, but you just fill in the details. Naomi's blown away by the provision and standing and suddenly sags in disbelief into a chair. Jaw drops open because of the name. Boaz. She knows where he comes from. Naomi knows who he is. May he be blessed by Yahweh, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. That man is a close relative of ours. He is one of our redeemers. All the shattered hopes of remarriage for Naomi's daughter-in-law or for Naomi herself, that the inheritance could be redeemed because of her deceased husband, because of her two sons that have died. There's nobody to take over the family name. There's nobody to receive the inheritance. All of that comes screaming into the fore because the hopes aren't shattered. There is someone, a valid suitor of marrying age, who is not only out there, but has taken notice of Ruth here. As one commentator put it, Naomi, who was herself among the dead, lives again. This word in verse 20 is a significant one. The word for kindness, it's the Hebrew word chesed. You got to spit when you say that. Chesed. Often translated as kindness, but it's almost too weak of a word to just say kindness. This refers to God's covenant love. The LSV here renders it his loving kindness. This is his steadfast love. This is his covenant loyalty. This is one of the big words of the Old Testament that appears over 250 times, largely in reference to God to himself. This is how God refers to himself. When he carved out the stone tablets in Exodus 34:6, he says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Covenants, church, and the Bible are agreements with sanctions. They are solemn pledges between two parties with these blessings and curses attached to them. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. God had made a covenant with Israel after redeeming his people out of the land of Egypt. And for obeying that covenant, they'd be blessed in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And for disobedience, the curses of that covenant would come upon them. One of those curses, as we mentioned last week, was famine. That's exactly what happened during periods of the judges. Israel disobeyed. Famine comes onto the land, which drives the people out. But now we see that the fortunes of Israel are being restored. This great reversal is happening. There is food in the land. The people are returning. There is a righteous man in Israel who has godly workers. What we are seeing is God's chesedness, his covenant loyalty. He is loyal to his promises. He is bringing blessing again, even when we are not. He is steadfast in his love, even when our hearts wane. He is filled with loving kindness even when we are empty and can only hold bitterness, like Naomi. And where we see these elements now of the covenant's blessings and curses, the oaths, redemption is sure to be near. Redemption is at hand. That's the feature that keeps us glued to the story. We know that God is up to something. And when Naomi says that God has not forsaken the living or the dead, she's referring to herself, at least in part, but also her deceased husband and her deceased sons. There's a little foreshadowing in that. If Naomi is redeemed, if Ruth is able to remarry, then the inheritance, the family name, won't be forsaken. It won't be lost. And that can happen if this Boaz, a relative of Elimelech, therefore a redeemer, marries Ruth. Our hopes begin to rise. Also keep in mind, church, the broader, larger, bigger story of redemption in Ruth, that Christ will come from her line, because David comes from her line. And with that in view, Naomi's statement is more profound than she could think or know. The God of covenant loyalty, the God of loving kindness, the God of steadfast love will not forsake the living or the dead. He remembers his promise to redeem his people. And he does so, church, by sending his own son to die, the one who was forsaken so that his people would not be, the one who was bruised and beaten and broken in our place of punishment, the place that we deserve, the one who died in a place, in a grave where he was swallowed up. Friends, that's this God of covenant loyalty. And we approach that promise. The Redeemer has visited his people. We approach that hearing of this God, this one of covenant loyalty, one of loving kindness, and believing. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that God has visited his people of kindness and redeems his people through his son? The rest of the passage doesn't say enough to know for sure if Naomi is now telling Ruth to stay close, that she can somehow scheme or score on this chance to be redeemed. Naomi does tell Ruth to stay close, that she'll be protected. And surely now the shoe begins to drop. They can see whose hand it has been this whole time guiding these circumstances. Ruth has now moved from being a widow and a foreigner, a vulnerable woman who just so happens to end up in the field where the owner is a righteous man, a worthy man. It just so happens that his workers are also God-fearing and look out for Ruth so that she is protected. It just so happens that Boaz takes notice of her and extends his kindness to her. It just so happens that he is from the right tribe, the right clan of her deceased husband. It's all just one big coincidence, right? No. All these happenstances ring of the providence of God and his gentle hand in bringing first Ruth to repent and bringing her to himself for his purposes. She has received favor upon favor, and it's not even over. It just so happens that all these things are coming together through Boaz. And more pointedly, they're coming through Boaz from God. His loving kindness is being put on display. His covenant loyalty is shining through, as one theologian, Sinclair Ferguson, put it. It is the melody of the book of Ruth. Dear church, this story of Ruth is one of redemption. And it's a redemption of taking broken things, broken circumstances, and putting them on display for us to see. His kind sovereignty. He's involved in the minutiae, in the details and the small things that slip our gaze, and the circumstances beyond our control, the things that seem mundane, the things that seem coincidental. And you may not see God's hand or sovereignty like in a parachute with your mom's name on it, fighting a foreign war. But you can know that God is there even when you don't feel him. Even when you don't sense his presence, he is there. Even when you don't feel he's there, even when he feels distant in some dark place, when you're in a dark place, you can know that God is working all things together for good for those that love him. From our perspective in redemptive history, the book of Ruth invites us to testify to how God has provided for his people, that he has not forsaken the living or the dead, that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Church, do you believe that? Do you believe that God provides? Do you believe that he is good? The God that provides for his people, that provided for his people in the biggest way, was by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for his people. When we were at our most vulnerable state, our least attractive state, Christ died for sinners. There's nothing about ourselves that we could pull ourselves up from our bootstraps or redeem ourselves or purchase our own salvation, only by the shed blood of God, who actively and graciously condescends to his people, can we be redeemed. The church, we gotta approach that through the terms that he provides for us. That we believe who he says he is, that he is God. And we believe what he says about us, that we are sinners in need of grace. That at bottom we're not sick, but that we're dead. That we're a rebel that needs to be reconciled to Jesus Christ. The gospel according to Ruth invites us to do that this morning. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess to you that we are often so self-reliant. We think we can clean up our own act and make ourselves approachable to you, and yet, Lord, you don't tell us to approach us that way, except simply that we are sinners. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of the way that we have transgressed your law. We have offended you. Would you cleanse us of the blood of Jesus Christ? Would you make us whole again? Would you deepen us in our repentance, those of us who are already in Christ Jesus, but yet feel pulled away, feel our hearts waning. Lord, we believe that you are God over all the details, all the small things, all the coincidences, all the happenstances. Oh Lord, would you put on display for us today, for this week, this next season of our life, an expression of God's sovereignty. Lord, would we take that and be propelled to share the good news that came to us when we repented and believed, when we heard that you had visited your people with kindness. Lord, would you visit us with kindness yet again? Would you give us the boldness to tell others of that? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.